Thank you, Lord. It's your word we're supposed to declare, and I ask your help us as we come to study it and think of what it implies for each one of us. Bless us, we pray, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So it's the first part of 2 Timothy chapter 4. Now then, let's just read that little bit of it. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. So that's where we're beginning to look at. Right. So it's a very solemn moment in a sense, because although Paul is in his prison cell and Timothy is miles and miles away, yet he's speaking as if they're both standing in the presence of God. That's what he's getting at. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. Of course, God is ever present. He's always everywhere, isn't he? But you can also be aware that he's with you and he's also with us now. There's a sense that we know God's with us as well as knowing he's everywhere at the same time. Of course, that's brought about by the Holy Spirit. He works that wonderful thing in our experience. So God the Father and Jesus Christ are present, as he puts it, in this idea of a courtroom. You know, you're here in this courtroom to give your testimony before the mighty judge. And it's a courtroom scene where you appear before the judge. That's his idea anyway. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead. So God's the final judge, did you know that?
Yeah.
In fact, God has given to Jesus, his son, the responsibility for judging ultimately the whole of the world. We've got two verses for you here, one from Jesus and one from the Apostle Paul. In John, Jesus says, and God has given him authority, the Son of Man, God had given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. So Jesus has been appointed by Father to be the judge. Good to know your judge, isn't it?
Yeah.
Right. And then Paul, speaking to those pagans in Athens, he says this to them, for God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. So Jesus is going to be the judge that we all stand before. God who will judge the living and the dead. Well, what are the living and the dead? Well, the living are those who will be alive when Jesus comes back. That's what he's saying there. The living are those who are alive when Jesus comes back at the end. But the dead, how is he going to judge the dead? He's going to raise them. That's the point. He raises the dead to judge them. So they won't escape. They think they get away by dying. They're not going to get away. So he's going to judge the dead. And all who have ever lived must appear before him to face the judgment. Isn't that amazing? And everybody who's ever lived will have to face the judgment of God. And I put down this is the atheist's nightmare. You know, the atheist thinks when you're dead, you're done, and that's the end of it. He's going to have a really rude shock. Right. Anyway, we all must stand before him who will judge the living and the dead. So if you die, you're not getting away. Right. And in view of his appearing and his kingdom. So Paul is saying, you know, you need to be aware that with the idea, the view of what's coming in the future, his appearing, his manifestation, this time he's coming back when he appears, not as a baby, but in all his glory. Right. And he's going to be bringing in his kingdom, his rule. It'll be finally here. You know you pray in the Lord's Prayer? Your kingdom come? Well, when this happens, you can say, it's arrived.
Mm-hmm.
Amen to that. And so he says, in view of what the future holds, it's something to seriously consider as we live in our present circumstances. Yeah? So we need to be aware that God has got a plan. And then he says at the end of all that, because of all this, in God's holy presence, I give you this charge. So I'm calling on you to respond to what I'm going to say. And I want you to respond positively to what God has planned for you. So this word charge is a strong word, you know. It's putting you under oath in a sense. Yeah? I'm putting this thing in front of you that I want you to commit to. Right? Is this pressure or is this an incentive? All of what's gone before, in the presence of God who will judge the living and the dead, and is appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge. Is that pressure? Or is it an incentive? Well, yes, but both, I'd say. So what he's got to do is preach the word. Yes, preach the word. Well, how do you preach the word? What's preaching? It's not talking.
Teaching.
It's more than talking, it's more than teaching. It's proclaiming with authority. What you teach, what you talk about, has got the backing of the authority that you have from God. Yeah? This isn't just man's word. Yeah? It's not human opinion, it's God's word we're preaching. Yeah? And so, we don't need to apologize for God's word, brothers and sisters, for the message we proclaim. If it's God's message, it's God's message, and they can like it or lump it, but it's still going to be God's message. Preach the word, and then he tells them what he's got to preach. You've got to preach with authority, and you've got to preach the word. That's the content of what he's got to preach. And what does the word mean when he's writing to Timothy? It means the Old Testament scriptures and the apostles' teachings. That's the word, as far as Timothy's concerned. The Old Testament scriptures and the apostolic message. What does it mean for us today if I have to preach the word? It's the Bible. Because the apostolic teaching eventually got written down into the scriptures for us in the New Testament. Yeah? So, for this day it means the Bible message is to be preached. No diversions or alternatives are necessary or acceptable.
Right.
Yeah. Now, that's important, because we're not here to preach ourselves, we're not here to preach entertainment, we're here to preach the word. That's what it's about. Be prepared in season and out of season. Well, he's got to be ready, ever ready, to give this word to the church. He's talking to the church, about the church at the moment. Anyway, it's Timothy's job to preach to the church. He's got to give this word in season and out of season. So, what does it mean to be ready in season and out of season?
All the time, whenever.
When you feel like it or when you don't, I think it's part of it, yes. In season, when it's convenient, and when the people are ready to listen. Yeah, that's all the time in a sense, yes. And when it's out of season, when things are difficult, and it's a difficult subject, you know, sometimes. You know, there are preachers, I'm not here to speak on their behalf or anything, but one of the advantages of going through the scriptures as we do, book by book or whatever, you know, as the Lord leads us, yeah, one advantage of going through the scriptures in that way means you don't get to dodge any of the bits you don't like to talk on. Yeah? You've got to deal with all of it. And Paul, when he's talking to the people, in the elders of the church in Ephesus, in Acts, he's about to leave them. They're not going to see him again. And he tells them this: I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. I told you it as it is. Yeah? Not glossed, not omitted, straight from the book. That's what he's getting at there. And that's what Timothy's got to do. And any preacher worth his salt's got to do that. We've got to tell people what the word says, because it's for their good ultimately, isn't it? It's for all our good. Correct, rebuke and encourage. Oh, Timothy, I wonder, he was a nervous disposition we've seen. I don't think he liked some of these bits. What about correcting people? Okay. He's got to do this in the congregation.
Yeah, sure.
Correcting people means some have got the wrong ideas or the wrong ways of doing things. It's his job to try and put them right.
Yeah.
Help them to go in the right direction. That's correcting. Correcting is nice in one sense, if you do it the right way. Rebuking is not pleasant. Yeah? That's one stage higher in a sense. When you have to rebuke somebody, they've already known what they should have done, but they're not doing it,
yeah.
And they're digging their heels in, and they haven't responded, so they need what I've described as a firmer hand, whatever that might mean. Yeah? So rebuke is one of the things. Right? And then the final for Timothy there, he's got to encourage people. Well, Those who are walking with the Lord need encouragement too, don't they?
Yeah.
Yes, it's good to be encouraged. You know, if you're doing the right thing, it's good to hear say, well done, keep it up. So that's what Timothy's got to do as well. That's the easier bit of his work, I guess. And do it all with great patience and careful instruction. Great patience. Do you know why he's got to do it with great patience? Because he's going to need it. It's a challenge. Yeah, and so patience is necessary. So how do you get patience?
Pray.
You pray, that's a good place. Prayer, and that brings the right attitude of heart. That's first of all. But there's one thing that's important, and I'll equate patience to learning to swim. How do you learn to swim? In the water. You'll never learn to swim on dry land. Yeah? And so the circumstances that you're in are a means of developing patience. Is that right?
Yeah.
Okay. I've often said this to folks who are in the queues. You know, when I'm in the queue with somebody, I say, it's good for your patience, isn't it? Anyway, somehow, they're not all like that, of course. Circumstances are a means of finding out how good our patience is and the Lord developing it for us as well. And he's got to do all that with great patience and careful instruction, which means he's got to pay attention to detail, he's got to spell out things clearly, and the other thing is, you can only give careful instruction if you know what you're talking about. So he's got to have some knowledge, he's got to study and think about what he's going to be saying. Yeah. So that's important. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. So he's just been talking about this in chapter 3 previously. Looking ahead, the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Of course, he's telling this to Timothy because Timothy's going to find some of them as well. There may be more in the later days, but they've been around a long time. And there will be a resistance to the truth. Some people don't want to talk about doctrine. Have you heard people say, oh, doctrine, we don't want doctrine, you know? Because doctrine, well, the Bible describes doctrine as teaching, and itself sound teaching or healthy teaching can be considered to cause arguments, can't it? So for those who don't want to change, they would tend to avoid any discussions about doctrine, because it might get them thinking about having to change things. So, it happens today, doesn't it?
Yeah.
There are things that people would like to avoid because they don't want to change. Well, not good. Men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires. And that tells you what's really going on in their hearts. That's the real motive. To suit their own desires. Human beings want to please ourselves, don't we? It's the old fallen human heart problem all over again. And Jesus says this in the Gospel there. This is the verdict. It's John's Gospel. John may have written it. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. So they don't want the light and they don't want the doctrine because it will upset their little worlds the way they want to please themselves. There's a desire for novelty and excitement. They will gather together around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. I read in a commentary, there's a great danger of being popular. Yeah, people can find someone as a popular preacher because he tells you what you want to hear. Right? It may not be so, but there's a danger there, of course. Yeah. They're not content with just sound teaching, they want more of what I've called the man-pleasing kind. And if you think that's something that he's talking about in the future, well, it happened in the past. And I've got two Old Testament prophets, one from the time of Isaiah, Micah, and one from the time of the exile, that's 500 years later. No, two or 300 years later. But in the Old Testament, Micah says this, if a liar and a deceiver comes and says, I will prophesy for you plenty of wine and beer, that will be just the prophet for this people. Yeah? The prophet that comes along and says, oh, going to be hunky-dory. Oh, it's all wonderful. That's the great prophet to have, yes. And then Jeremiah had the same problem. The prophets had turned up. He got plenty of false prophets. The prophets prophesy lies. The priests rule by their own authority. And my people love it this way. But what will you do in the end? So Jeremiah offers them a warning, you know, he's saying, you go along with all these false prophets, you'll find out it'll get you no good at all. But they gather around them, people, they want to hear with itching ears. So, itchy ears, how's your ears? Do they need scratching? The thought that crosses my mind is that the reason that they've got itchy ears is they're never satisfied. They're always wanting something new, something of the latest version, you know. Do they need to have their ideas reinforced in order for them to be able to think that they're on the right track, you know? So they go to the same people, different people, but saying the same stuff. Yeah. I've got a question for you. What do you think about the prosperity teaching? Have you heard about the prosperity teaching? That if you're a Christian, if you're a real believer, then you shouldn't lack for money, you shouldn't have any problems, and life should be just floating along. I may be caricaturing it somewhat, but you know, you get it. It's an American one that's travelled around the world. It's not, you won't find it just an American, you know. Well, there is a prosperity of the soul. Yeah, you know, God has given us a sense of his presence, his blessing, his joy. But you can have that in the middle of a storm. Doesn't necessarily life's going to be nice and rosy and smooth. So I just offer that one out. You know, you can listen to teachers who tell you it's all going to be nice for you. And usually they say it's all going to be nice for you if you send them a nice, healthy donation.
Yeah.
Anyway, enough of that. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. Myths. A myth has no contact with reality. It's something that's made up. An invention, eh? So they stop listening to the Bible truth and go after man-made or even demon-inspired nonsense. That's the problem. Timothy is told in the first letter, the Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. So there's a danger of these lies, false truths coming around. Peter talked about it. I'll give you some examples. We've got a couple of examples. One is in 2 Peter. Peter says, here's the myth that's going around. He says, they will say, where is this coming, he promised. Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. Right? So they're saying is, he's not come back yet. He's not coming back because nothing's changed. Never has, never will. That's their argument. What's wrong with that? It's a myth. Did something change in the past? And Peter goes on to say, it did. It's called the flood. Yeah. We're going to be looking at that on Sunday, aren't we? Yeah? The flood came in and changed everything. So God judged the world then, and Peter is saying, he's just giving you time, but the time's coming, the judgment's coming as well. So that's one myth. The myth of life has been the same since it was from the beginning. It's called evolution. Did you know that? Little progress along the way, but life being fundamentally the same as it always has been. Yeah? That's a myth. Okay? And then there are some nice myths that people have, you know. People who never read the Bible, and you ask them, what do you think about God? And they say, well, I like to think of God as, and you fill in your own bit, you know. I like to think of God as some nice person with a grey beard, smiling on me, and patting me on the back and on the head, occasionally, you know. Well, you want to get your ideas of what God's like, not from your imaginations or the fairy tales of others, but from the Bible. And then you'll have the truth. I've got one more for you. Another myth that was doing the rounds in the early days in Corinth. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, that's what they're doing, then how is it can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? So the message was going around by some of them, now the dead don't rise. Not literally, not physically. We rise spiritually. Yeah. And that's still doing the rounds today as well, brothers and sisters. Yeah. But Paul is saying, if Jesus didn't come back from the dead, then there's no resurrection of the dead. Simple as that. Yeah. Wasting your time if Jesus didn't come back alive. Right. So that's another myth that's been doing the rounds as well. And there are plenty more. But you, we'll leave all them behind now, but you keep your head in all situations. Don't let them throw you. It's one of my favourite thoughts, this. You've got to be steady. Are you going to be steady? Hold on to steady. That's what you're going to be. And the phrase the words that is used in the original is to keep your head, is to be sober-minded. Maybe you've got a translation that says that. to be sober-minded. And you can take that in both senses of the word. Sober-minded meaning you're not drunk, and the other is meaning you're thinking clearly and straight. Right, that's what he says. You keep your head. No need to panic. Why? Because God is still in charge. Amen to that. And here, Paul writing to the Philippians, who are perhaps getting a bit worried about things as well. It's a great passage, this. You should learn this off by heart if you don't know it already. Philippians 4. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And if you can't keep your head when you know that, then I don't know what I can do for you. God's in charge. You can trust him. He knows what he's doing. So keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. That's one for him, eh? He doesn't promise it. Promise everything will be easy going. Did you know that, brothers and sisters? Jesus had a verse about that in John 16. Jesus says, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. See? In the world you will have tribulation. That's a promise. But take heart, I have overcome the world. This is what I've just said before. Right? Issues, situations, circumstances, just remember, God's on the throne, Jesus has overcome, we can be at peace in the middle of all of it. Take heart. Be encouraged. Do the work of an evangelist. Well, Timothy, this is the job that Timothy is being given to do with non-Christians. All that previous stuff, substantially, is to deal with the people in the church. But as an evangelist, you've got to meet people who aren't in church, have they? In the sense that they don't know the Lord, and so on. So, you've got to encourage them, speak to them with the non-Christians. And he says, you do the work of an evangelist. So, perhaps he's encouraging Timothy to keep going on that one. He needed encouraging as well. So what's special about an evangelist's work? What drives an evangelist? Well, they've got to have a deep love for the lost, haven't they? And the other thing we should all have a love for the lost in that sense, but some have got the gift to know how to put it in a way that the non-believer gets it. An appropriate message and approach, that's important. Yes, because some of us might be going like bulls in the china shop, you know, but you know, winning souls is a great art, and God gives individuals, evangelists, the abilities to do that. Although, as appropriate, we share the word where we can with people, don't we?
Yeah.
And Peter says this to all believers, so it's not just for evangelists this, but in Peter chapter 3, he says this, that in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. Is that lovely? When someone comes along and says, why are you like what you're like? What do you believe? You know, then it's God's opportunity given to you to share with them with gentleness and respect. You don't say, I was waiting for you to say that, I'm going to give you both barrels now. No. You know, it's with gentleness and respect to explain, because they're serious about wanting to know what it is you believe. Right, duties. That was one of the things that was highlighted in our Queen, wasn't it? She was one who stuck with duties. Yeah, well, there's duties for all of us, and for Timothy in particular. He says, discharge all the duties of your ministry. So there are some solemn responsibilities to be carried out, and you take them seriously. And there are many reasons just to see why some ministries aren't fulfilled, and things that people have to deal with. Why would stop us from discharging our duties? Fear? How is it all going to turn out? Unbelief? I don't believe God's going to want to work in this one. Cares of the world, they can stop us doing what we should do. The fear of man, that's a killer, isn't it, that one? Mm-hmm. Worried about what people will think or say. I mean, we're not out there to offend and, you know, mess people up, but, you know, being frightened of how people will react. More often it's your fear rather than what they're worried about. But anyway, and sometimes you get criticised and you get discouraged. Now that can stop you doing what you should do. Well, and there's one that maybe we're not always aware of. Besetting sin. Do you know what besetting sin is? It's a sin that you have and you're not really aware of, or you may be aware of, but you keep it out of your mind. You know, it's one that just keeps dragging behind. It's like a weight on your feet, a besetting sin. That can be a big problem to cause you not to fulfill the ministry that God gives you. Yeah? Yeah? I remember reading a comment by Spurgeon, something like that. He was saying that there were some men in you who were very gifted in abilities, in being able to speak and whatever. He says, but their ministry never really took off or developed. He says, and I wondered why often, and one of the reasons he often found was, in their personality, they just had something that was sort of, you know, grumpy, hostile, not pleasant. And that really affected their ministry. Something about them and their heart that needed sorting out. Yeah, well, discharge all the duties of your ministry. And discharge means to complete fully what was required of you. Do the job to the best of your ability with the Lord's help. And so finally, Paul begins to draw together about his own personal experience. He's telling Timothy, because he's passing on to Timothy, what he's done himself. He's not some theoretical speaker. This guy is really saying, I know what I'm talking about. I am already being poured out like a drink offering. Well, we'll see what he's getting at, but he's really saying he's coming to the end of his work, his ministry. And he's been in similar situations before where he thought he was going to die, you know. I've got two here for you. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he writes this. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. That this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. So he's saying, part of his missionary experience, there were times when he thought, I'm not going to get out of this alive. Yeah. Things were that seriously bad. Right. He says, you know, I've been there. We felt in our hearts the sentence of death. But on that occasion, God changed the situation and they survived. And then, when Paul was waiting for his first trial, because, you know, we said he's had three missionary journeys, it's his final missionary journey, and then he's back in prison where he's writing now. On his first trial, when he was waiting for sentence, he wrote to the Philippians. And he wrote this, I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. Yeah. He says, I don't know if I'm going to be executed or they're going to let me off. He says, I've no idea. Yeah? But he says, I'm pretty sure they'll probably let me off because you need me. Yeah? I'd like to go home. That's what he's saying. He's really saying, I'd love to go home, but I think I've still got more work to do. Well, by the time he's writing this thing, I think he realizes the job's done. I'm already being poured out like a drink offering, but now it looks like the end. And he uses the language of temple sacrifices. That's the idea of the drink offering. What happened was that you gave there was an animal sacrifice being made. You poured wine on it, or I think it'd be wine or something like that, you know, as part of an offering to God. Yeah, it's called the drink offering. And Paul is saying that he's like, his life has been like an offering to God, and he's been poured out. His flask is nearly empty now, not much left in it. Time is running out. And his worship in the world, in this world, is nearly finished. And he uses this lovely phrase, the time has come for my departure. He doesn't say, I'm going to die. Yeah? The time has come for my departure. How is he viewing his death? He's viewing his death as the beginning of a new journey. When you go on the departure, it means you're leaving for somewhere else. Yeah? It's not full stop down the hole. He's going somewhere else. And so, that's what faith does for you when you're facing the end. And Paul writes to the Corinthians about the issue of facing death. He says, when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and when the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? So, he says, at the end, when we're in the resurrection, we'll look back and say, that's you, death. They've done for you. Gone. Right? But he can say that now, in faith, looking forward. I have fought the good fight. That was the Christian life. How many years was Paul a Christian? 30-ish? More, maybe 30-odd? Something like that. Yeah? If Jesus was crucified in AD 33 and Paul was executed in AD 64, thereabouts, 30 years as a servant and a worker for God. And he made every day count, it would seem. I fought the good fight. The battle was worth it. And what he's getting at is, if it's a good fight, then it means that faith isn't passive. It just don't sit there. It means it acts and it deals with the opposition. You have to face things and deal with them. And he's done that. I fought the good fight. So you can read Paul's life story as much as we've been given in Acts. And he did some good fighting, didn't he? I fought the good fight. I finished the race. Now he's changed the picture now. Instead of in the boxing ring or the wrestling ring, we're on the marathon now. And again, I want to say this. He says, I finished the race. Do you know the Christian life isn't a sprint? It's a marathon. Yeah. There are very few Christians that have a sprint. I can give you one, the thief on the cross. Yeah? Yeah? But other than that, you know, for most of us, you know, it's the running bit that's the part. And living for the Lord is likened to a race. But it's not about speed or competition against others. That's the good news, isn't it? You can all win. That's wonderful. We just got to keep running. That's the way it is. There's a lovely bit in Pilgrim's Progress. I keep quoting about that. That there's one that comes along, not very fast, got a walking stick and everything else, but they get to the end. And they didn't do a great deal for the Lord. They were a bit feeble and weak and whatever. But the person says, you know, the very fact that God got me from where I was to where I am now in the glory is all praise to him, because there's nothing about me that can give any credit to getting here. So, you know, it doesn't count on being fast or beating others. I have finished the race that God gave for him. I have kept the faith, the most important thing of all, in fact. His faith, personally faith for the start, his faith is intact and has remained true to it to the end. So he's stuck with Jesus right through to the end. But also, to keep the faith is that teaching that he's received and he's passing it on. So he's kept it, preserved it and passed it on. And in one sense you could say it was the faith that kept him, wasn't it? The fact that he believed these things was something that shielded and guarded him throughout his days. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. So there is in store for me, Paul says. So he's got a treasure trove accumulated for him that he's going to collect in heaven. There is in store for me. Wow. Jesus talks about that, doesn't he? He says, lay up treasures for yourselves where no moth can get at it, no rust can corrupt it, and no thief can get in and steal it. There's treasure to be had that's totally secure and damage proof. And you can collect treasure. Isn't that good?
Yeah.
You go out treasure hunting with one of your sensor devices, you know. Well, there are most, well, interestingly, I suppose we could say this, as far as for all of us is concerned, most of the rewards are going to be for later rather than now. I mean, God blesses you now, doesn't he?
Oh, yeah.
There are things when we seek to serve the Lord, you get blessed. Right? But the treasure, ultimately, the big stuff, I suppose, is stored away for collection later on. There is in store for me the crown of righteousness. Now, Paul's talking about something that is compared to the athlete's laurel. In the Greek times, when they had the Olympic Games and the other types of games, the winner got this wreath of laurel, you know, as a little crown, like their gold medal, I suppose, in a sense, you know, the laurel wreath. A crown which fades, basically, they're just leaves. They give them down, they'll all dry up and curl at the end of it. But there are rewards for righteous living. Did you know that? There are rewards for serving the Lord. Isn't that amazing?
Yeah,
there are rewards. I mean, is it St. Francis' one? Lord, give me the ability to run and not labour and not seek for any reward save of knowing that I do thy will. Mm-hmm. Well, alright, that sounds very good. It's true as well. We're not working for the rewards, but the rewards are there. and God has provided. And I put this, but it's all of grace, isn't it? I still find this amazing, even to today, you know. God calls you to do something, he gives you the strength to do it, and then he rewards you for doing it. I mean, that's amazing, isn't it? Absolutely. So, and the other thing is that there are two words for a word for crown. There's the royal kind of crown, and then there's the athlete's type of crown. Which crown do you think Paul's talking about here? It's the athlete's crown, the one who's run the race. Yes? And he talked about this in Corinthians again. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Well, we're going to get a crown, but if you read Revelation, what are you going to do with a crown?
Throw it at Jesus' feet.
You put it at Jesus' feet? Yes. Well, he might give it back to you, I suppose. So we'll see how it goes, eh? Anyway, he's worthy, that's for sure. Right. Now there's in store for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. So the Lord is Jesus, because he's the judge, and he's going to be the judge on that day, and he will be the righteous judge. He will judge absolutely fairly. And when he talks about him being the judge, and we appear before the judge, often people have the idea that somehow that's bad. And if you're in your sin, it will be bad. But if you're a child of God, it's judgment of blessings for rewards, isn't it? As we're saying, the crown of righteousness will be given to me by the judge. The judge, like the judges in the competitions, you know, they come along and stick a badge on you. Well, Jesus is going to award to Paul a crown of righteousness. Mm. And he says he's the righteous judge. He's absolutely fair in his judgment. And I like this one. It's in Matthew 10. Jesus said, if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones who is my disciple, truly I tell you, that person will certainly not lose their reward. Now, a cup of cold water isn't much, is it, you'd have thought? But Jesus doesn't miss any detail. Isn't he wonderful? Jesus doesn't miss anything. The smallest act of kindness that you can do for somebody, Jesus notices. And you're not doing it to get the reward, but there's a reward going to be given, all the same. He's going to award it to him, and award it to me, as he says, on that day. So the presentation day is still to come. Paul's in glory now, and he's enjoying all the blessings, but I assume that day will come when we'll all be there, and everybody gets their rewards. Is that amazing? That's going to be some time, isn't it? At the end of the age, on that day means at the end of the age. And so, Paul, when he's talking here, think about it, he's looking forward, isn't he? He's looking forward beyond this world now. He's left, he may be in a prison cell and he's about to be executed, but he's left the place already. Paul's focus is now beyond our world and our time. The Lord will award to me on that day. And not only to me, and this is his final word to Timothy as an encouragement and for us as well. Not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Isn't that wonderful? There's going to be rewards. Crown of righteousness, not only just for Paul, but to all who have longed for his appearing. So this isn't just for the top athletes. It's good news, isn't it?
Yeah. Yeah.
But for all believers who are characterized by the desire to live for and to see the coming King. We've longed for his appearing. Yes, looking forward to Jesus coming back. And when we see the world and the mess it's in, I don't know about you, but I say, come Lord Jesus.
Yeah.
Yeah. And of course, Paul is writing this to Timothy. You know, in a sense, as I say, it's not pressure, but it's an incentive as well. He says, Timothy, there are things, if you work your way through this and stay faithful, there are blessings you cannot imagine.
Yeah.
And you go for it. That's what he's getting at. And this promise is for Timothy after Paul has gone. Paul says, I can't be here any longer, but you've got the work, you do what I've been doing, and God will bless it. And that's true for you and me as well. Isn't it?
Yeah.
True?
Yeah.
Yeah. God is going to bless those who are all longing for his appearing.
Oh. Mm-hmm.
Keep longing.
Sitting down in the garden looking at the clouds.
Look at the clouds, yeah. Yeah, I hope you do that sometimes, yeah? You look at, because he's coming on the clouds. Wow, there you are. There. We will see him. We'll be like him, because we'll see him as he is. Let's just pray. Thank you, Lord, for Paul's faithfulness, Lord, and his encouragements for Timothy, Lord, and thank you that it all centres on Jesus, and Lord, on the truth and reliability of your word that you've given to us. Thank you, Lord. We've got something we can depend on. Help us, Lord, to handle it rightly. Lord, to hear and respond to your word. And as we're called to interact with others because of it, Lord, give us wisdom and grace to do that appropriately. But Lord, may we not be bound by fear, but Lord, be bold in Jesus. We pray, Lord, for your mercies for us, and for those, as we're reminded with Paul here, for those who are suffering and facing their end in this world because of their love for you, Lord Jesus. Be with them, grant them much grace in this hour of their need. And help us, Lord, to stay true to you all our days. In Jesus' name.